It's a rich privilege to be engaged in worship with you this evening. This evening, if the Lord will be our helper, I'd like to begin a new series. The last time we talked, we mentioned that we would possibly be investigating one. And the series that I've had on my mind and been studying for several months is one that I freely admit that is very difficult for me, as you will begin to see in just a moment. But it's the subject of great women in the Bible. And tonight, I don't intend to look at a specific woman as an example, but I'd like to lay some groundwork and build some basic principles that we'll draw from in the weeks to come to show what a great woman, scripturally speaking, looks like. And I don't want any of the guys to go to sleep tonight, because there is a sense, and we get to the end of this, where, not tonight, but the end of the series, where this really does apply to all of us, guys included, because the last great woman I'd like to look at is one that encompasses all of us. But for a starting place this evening, let's go to the second chapter of 1 Timothy. And as we turn there, I'd like to make just a few opening remarks. The book of 1 Timothy obviously was written by the Apostle Paul, and we live in an era today where the world has things turned so upside down that I have no misgivings about the fact that what you're going to hear tonight is the polar opposite of what you're going to hear in the world on a regular basis. Now, while it shouldn't be strange that what you hear from the pulpit is different from what you hear in the world, it is the case today that what we hear in the world is just so pervasive, and it invades all of our daily activities. And these things sound strange sometimes to the culture we live in today. But because this was written by Paul, whether you know it or not, the Bible has come under attack in many corners and in many ways. And a lot of people believe that the Apostle Paul was a sexist, that he had a very low opinion of women. Now, if you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, nothing could be further from the truth, as we will find in some of the things that he says. But that is one of the charges that people make about the Bible, that it has nothing good to say about women, that it makes women slaves. And really and truly, the Bible gives women more honor in the proper fashion than this world ever will. The Bible tells us that the woman is a glory, and this woman has a lot of things that God has given to her that are an honor. And if we follow these things and look at these things as we should, we'll see that as the Lord intended us to see it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes these words. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "I will, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Now, we will be in this particular passage for just a little bit, and then we're going to go over to 1 Peter for a little while. But the reason I began in verse 8 is Paul begins by telling us that a man in his course of life should be a life of holiness. He says his purpose in teaching men is that everywhere he was, men would lift up holy hands, that they would be men who had godly lives, who professed themselves as God would have them live. And the reason I started with that, he says, in like manner also. The goal of life for a man and a woman should be the same, and that's to live a holy and righteous lifestyle as God would have us live it. God has not charged us with a different duty or different goals. As we find in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." He says, "Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." He didn't say it's the whole duty of men. He said it's the whole duty of man. It's the whole duty of mankind to fear God and to keep His commandments. Because that's the case, the woman's goal in life is the same as man's, to be holy, to live righteously and honorably in this world. Now, how she is to live holy and righteously, Paul makes a distinction. And this distinction that he makes is one that comes under a lot of question. It comes under a lot of fire. I'm sure Brother Gary has been asked a lot of questions about this over the years. Because Paul says that they are not to adorn themselves with costly array, with pearls, not to have golden hair and all these different things. And you see some people that take this to the extreme, that believe that women, according to the Bible, are just supposed to be plain, and if you allow this crude language, they're just supposed to be ugly. Now, is that what the Bible would have us believe? I don't think so. That's not Paul's point. It reminds me of a story, and you all know this couple, so I'm going to withhold the names in case they don't want y'all knowing all this about them. But he's now a minister of the Old Baptist, but he used to be a minister to another order of people. And his wife was his piano player. And as he started to see that what he was preaching and teaching wasn't true, he started seeing the doctrines of grace. He started seeing all the wonderful truths that we hold dear. And then he discovered a people that already taught these things. They were called Primitive Baptists. And he told his wife, he said, "I think we need to go over there and visit them." And she said, "Well, I don't want to do that." He said, "Why not?" She said, "Primitive Baptists, they're probably, you know, just plain people. I probably won't be able to wear any makeup. I mean, I'm just going to have to dress down to go there." He says, "You can make it for one service." So he convinced her to go. And he wore some of the plainest clothes he had. She wore the plainest dress she had, didn't wear makeup. And they said later, "We felt like two hobos in the house of God." Because what they found was that the name Primitive had nothing to do with our outward appearance. It has everything to do with believing original principles. This does not teach that a woman is to make herself as unpresentable as possible. It's not to teach that a woman is to present herself as unattractively as possible. All this is teaching us is that the mark of a godly woman does not hinge on how she looks. The mark of a godly woman is not marked about how fashionable she is, how attractive she is. The mark of a godly woman is one who professes good works and lives a holy and righteous lifestyle. Look how Paul describes it. He says, "But that which it's verse 10, but which cometh women professing godliness with good works." It's not based on how she dresses or how she acts per se. It's based on how well her lifestyle is. Now, I'd like to say this. We also live in an age today where though people aren't telling you to be as ugly as you can be, they are telling you that we are supposed to be just as normal as we can be and just as comfortable as we can be. I got invited 2 weeks ago to a Come As You Are service. And if you don't know what that is, you're blessed. A Come As You Are service means you roll into the house of God looking like you just got out of bed. Now, friends, I'm glad that you put yourself together tonight. I'm glad you all took showers today. At least I hope you did. I hadn't smelled anybody. I'm really glad that you did something with your appearance. I wish I could tell you that this is how I look when I don't do anything to myself. This is how I look at my best. You want to see how I look at my worst? Come knock on my door at 8:30 at night. You'll see how I look when I'm in all of my normal come as you are. I'm glad that when people come to the house of God, you present the very best that you have. But friends, the very best that we have goes more than just what we put on. It's more than just how we look here. The best that we have is how we look inside and how that shows in our lives in giving glory to Almighty God. And the mark of a great woman, the mark of a really great woman, hinges upon her lifestyle, her decorum, how she acts, how she speaks, how she walks, and how she talks. Now, having laid that distinction, that a woman in godliness is based on her works, not on her fashion or her appearance, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter will bring some of these same thoughts to bear, and he'll bring them down with some even further detail. And I will tell you that what I'm about to read is about as unpopular in the world as you can get. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter writes these words. He says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corrupt, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Peter here tells us that a great woman's course and duty in life, and he starts when she's married, is that she is supposed to do these things regardless of what her marital condition is. Notice how Peter begins this. He says a woman, part of her profession is to be in subjection to her husband. Now, the obvious question is, what if her husband doesn't believe? What if her husband is not a churchgoer? What if her husband has nothing to do with the things of God? If that be the case, as long as she lives as she's supposed to live, it may be that by her lifestyle, by her chaste conversation and good words, her husband may be won by the conversation of the wife. And that word conversation doesn't necessarily mean that which comes out of our mouth. The word conversation there means lifestyle. That everything about her just... it just exudes the very Spirit of God and the purpose and the duty that we have towards God. And it could be that those who are around us, our family and our friends, can be won by our lifestyle. I tell people all the time that the best sermons ever preached aren't preached here. The best sermons ever preached are how we preach them in the way we live out there. The sermons with your feet have a whole lot more effect than the sermons that I preach from the pulpit, because people see and understand that our religion is not something that we speak about. Our religion is something that we live by. You and I have a religion that a lot of people want to die by, and it's a good religion to die by, but friends, our religion is still the only religion to live by. Because you and I worship and glorify God, not for what we can get out of Him, but in thanks for what He has done for us. That is the only religion to live by. Because everything else is self-serving. But when we worship and serve God simply because we're thankful for what He's done for us, that is true religion and undefiled before God. So a wife, even if she's in a situation where her marriage isn't the best, she can still possibly win her husband if she lives a life like she's supposed to. Now notice how he describes this. Much like Paul does, he says, it's not based on the outward adorning. It's not based on what she puts on. But in verse 4, he says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The greatest mark that a woman can have is to have an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You know what the word meek means? The word meek can literally be rendered this way. There's a lot of different definitions for it, but the word meekness can a lot of times be rendered inner peace. That someone is calm and peaceful on the inside. You know, there's people that we meet from time to time, and I don't want to get too detailed about this. It's like Dad used to say, old Baptists don't mind you talking about sin as long as you don't get too specific with it. So I'm going to try not to get real specific with this. But we all know people that when they walk into the room kind of becomes a little unsteady. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody walks in the room and you can just tell by their presence and by their countenance that they're just tore up about something. And it seems like when you meet these people, they're generally always tore up about something. And you want to say, it's all right, relax. Like my father-in-law likes to say, when he runs into these people, he just waves his hand and says, it's all good, it's all good. I mean, that doesn't really help him, but he tries. Well, a great woman has a meek and quiet spirit, that she is calm and peaceful on the inside. And the reason that that is such a great thing, it's in the sight of God of great price, is Peter here says it's an ornament. That will actually show itself on the outside. An ornament is something you place on the outside that you can look at and behold and see how beautiful it is. When a woman has a meek and a quiet spirit on the inside, in a hidden man, it becomes an ornament or an adornment on the outside, far greater than anything you can have in gold or jewels or costly array or the kind of things that you put on. And I'd like to say something now to young men, particularly the ones that are not married, this is the mark that you look for when you're looking for a wife. You look for this. You look for the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. The reason I want to say that is because Peter here says it's an ornament. And I want to say this without being rude or offensive, but if you were to give this a good analysis or illustration, you may see a woman out there who is very beautiful to the eyes, beautiful to behold, very fashionable, has all the right clothes, has all the right friends, has all the right things, and just has a wonderful disposition that you find very appealing. But with all those ribbons and all those bows and all that beautiful wrapping, there may not be anything inside that package, if you know what I mean. You may find out that there's nothing inside. But friends, just because somebody has a lot of ribbons and a lot of bows and a lot of wrapping paper and she's really pretty to look at doesn't mean that there's nothing inside. Just make sure before you get serious that there's something inside the package. I've always said you don't have to date a girl just because she has a good personality and find a dog. I mean, if you find one that's pretty, that's a bonus. I did. I mean, I'm not telling you to go find the ugliest girl you can who's a good girl. Find you a good girl, and if she's pretty, take it as a blessing from Almighty God that He gave you something extra. I'd have got an amen from every married man in the house. What's the matter with y'all? If you have a pretty wife, you thank, and she's a godly woman, you thank God that you got a little extra. But friends, the main thing you look for in a godly woman, in a great godly woman, is one who has an ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. Because that is in the sight of God of great price. Now, Peter goes on, and he talks about some other things that y'all may think is cowardly that I'm not going to give a full opinion on. And I do kid with a lot of women, especially a lot of preachers' wives. I kidded with Sister Liz last weekend about Brother Jeb. I quoted her this verse where it says that Sarah called Abraham Lord, and I asked her when she was going to start calling Brother Jeb Lord. And she gave me a look that would burn through lead. But anyway, this is an expression, this illustration of Sarah and Abraham is an expression of the kind of respect and place that Sarah gave her husband. And the reason that this is so important is because of what it tells the husbands to do in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Here we find that the husband's duty is to give honor to his wife. Now, he's to give honor to his wife as unto a weaker vessel. Now, what does it mean necessarily that a good and a great woman would be a weaker vessel? Now, I've heard a lot of far-out ideas on this one, too. And if you don't like my illustration for this, if you give me something better, I'll take it. But I'd like to ask a question tonight. Does this verse necessarily mean that women are physically not as strong as men? Though that's a general truth, I don't think that's Peter's point. Does it generally mean that a woman is a servant to a man? No, I don't believe it means that either. Does it mean that a woman has something that a man doesn't? I believe it does. Because friends, let me ask you this question. And the world is going to tell you something different than the real answer, but what is the truth? Are men and women equal? Is one greater than the other? Is a man greater than a woman? Is a woman greater than a man? Or are they equal? The world will tell you that they're equal. They're not. Men and women were not created equal. They were created heirs together of the grace of life, but they were not created equal. There is a sense in which a man is a greater than a woman. There is a sense in which a woman is greater than a man. If I was to ask you tonight what you would rather have, would you rather have a sledgehammer or would you rather have a china plate? It really depends on what we're going to be doing. If I'm going out to the construction site, I don't want a china plate. It's not going to do me any good. I want a sledgehammer. If I'm going to eat a meal, I don't really want a sledgehammer. I want a china plate, something nice to eat off of. You say, what's your point? The point is this. Men and women were created by God to serve functions, roles, and responsibilities that He, as the Creator, built them for. My wife is far better than I am at many things. And I will go on record as saying I'm better than she is at certain things. That's why a marriage has a man and a wife coming together as one, and as such, they are help. She is a helpmeet unto him because she supplies him with things that he does not do very well on his own. Now, why would Peter here describe something that the woman has that a man doesn't as a weaker vessel? Because what the woman has is something that society generally does not deem as worthy as that which a man may have. Consider this. A woman has very great intuition and knowledge of emotional states. A woman may know what's going on with somebody emotionally before a man does. We'll go to a church meeting and we'll see people we hadn't seen in months or even years. And my wife can tell just by watching people walk through the door who's having a good state in life and who's not. Dummy me has no idea. I have no idea by what I see based on people's faces and reactions. She also sees and understands if people are feeling good about themselves or not feeling good about themselves. What that is a woman's intuition of knowing how people are doing emotionally. She has a strength towards that. Now, a man, he can give you facts and figures and numbers and all these different things. It's always interesting when you start asking a man for directions and a woman for directions because you do not get the same thing. A man starts telling you the highway number, the direction of travel, the number of miles, and things like that. Woman, when you ask her for directions, she doesn't know which direction the highway is. She may not even know the highway number, but she remembers everything on the highway. She remembers every gas station, every house, every wonderful landmark there is. Now, that doesn't mean that the man is necessarily better, the woman's necessarily better. It means that they have different strengths. Now, I said all that to say this. You and I may put different value on this kind of skill set or this kind of skill set, but society in general does not value emotional intuition as highly as it values empirical observation. Now, a man may seem like a stronger vessel in that regard. A woman may be in touch with things that are considered generally weaker. However, the husband is supposed to dwell with his wife and give honor to this because she has something that he doesn't. In this case, the woman is his superior. The woman is his superior because she understands and is blessed by God to have things that he doesn't. But when they dwell together, according to knowledge, that she understands what he's good at and he understands what she's good at, they have a wonderful relationship and they have a wonderful life together. It's not my job to be better than my wife at everything. It's my job to do what God built me and designed me for. And friends, a godly woman is one who understands how God made her, and she understands that she is to do the very best that she can with what God has given unto her, the chief of which is a meek and a quiet spirit, and the husband gives honor unto that as unto a weaker vessel, that their prayers be not hindered, because we are still heirs together of the grace of life. Now, friends, that's not popular in the world, but I believe that's Bible. And if anything I have said along those lines is wrong, I am open to being corrected. But, friends, I believe that that is as God has intended for men and women to be in this whole world. Now, a great woman, when she has a life, a profession of good works, when she has the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, if she's married and she gives honor to her husband, and her husband, being a good man, gives honor unto her, she has another task and another fulfillment to do at the end of her life. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is instructing the young man Titus on how people in the church are to be. And he gives instructions for ministers, he gives instructions for deacons, he gives instructions for old men, young men, old women, and younger women. But notice how he describes the instruction to the older women. Let's start in verse 1 and just work our way into it. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise." Notice what the aged women are to do, just like the aged men, "that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Here we find where a woman has a teaching job to do. Now remember where we started in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said he suffered not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but rather to be in silence. Now here he's telling Titus, another minister, to have the women teach. This is not a contradiction of Scripture. This is a different method and manner of teaching. It is indeed true that God has ordained that the public teaching offices of the church be that which are fulfilled by men. It's impossible for women to fulfill some of the requirements of a bishop or a deacon. I was actually in a conversation about 3 months ago with a guy at work, and I didn't know this. Maybe you did, but I didn't know this. He was the deacon of the month. Have you ever heard of that? Now, that doesn't mean that he had the parking space and that he was like the one who did the most things for the church that month. That means that they only have deacons for 1 month at a time. They rotate them in and out. Have you ever heard of that? I had never heard of that either. But basically, they have three or four guys that are appointed every month. And the outgoing deacons appoint the new going deacons. And then those outgoing deacons appoint the new going deacons. And so you basically are a deacon about 1 month a year, depending on how many male members you have. There'd be a lot of scared faces here if we started something like that here. Anyway, he asked me this question because this is, and I had to get him to explain to me deacon of the month because I didn't understand that. But he asked me this question. He said it came up in one of their meetings about whether it would be right or proper to appoint a woman to be one of the deacons of the month next month. He goes, I don't know how I feel about that. He goes, I know Primitive Baptists don't have them. I said, no, we don't. He goes, why not? And I said, well, it's really hard for a deacon to be the husband of one wife. And he goes, what? I said, do you know what your qualifications are as a deacon? He goes, well, no one ever told me. And so we got out the Bible. Yes, we got out the Bible at work. And we went over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I read him through the qualifications of deacon. He said, I've never read those before. And I thought, and you were the deacon this month. But friends, it's really hard for a woman to be the husband of one wife. It's really hard for a woman to teach the way the Bible tells the minister to teach. However, there is a sense in which a woman is supposed to be a teacher, that the aged women teach the younger women. And that the whole purpose of this teaching is that the word of God be not blasphemed. But this kind of teaching is not standing in the pulpit. This kind of teaching is not standing before the congregation. This kind of teaching is having an example of godly life that others can look to. You and I live in an age today when, sad to say, there are a lot of older people who are not setting the example to the younger like they should. And there are a lot of younger people who are really not looking for an example anyway. I have said before that old age ought to be a mark of wisdom. It ought to be. But we're living in a society today that has a lot of 40 and 50 year old children in it. They've never grown up because they've never had to. But friends, whenever we look at those above us in the church, those that are older than we are, those that have lived, we ought to see people who are setting good examples for us. As a young father, I hope and trust that I'm setting a good example for my children. I want to. But friends, the aged women should set an example for the younger women. What kind of an example? To be a discreet person. To be an honest person. To be one who's not given to gossip. One who's not given to letting their mouth run away. But one who is a teacher of good things by her example. One who teaches the younger to love her husband. To love her children. Friends, it's a wonderful thing to see an aged woman who has lived a life of service to God, who has come to the house of God faithfully, who's brought up her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, who's been a good keeper of her home, one who's held her husband's heart safe, and one who has the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, that the younger who are still, you know, coming up and bringing up young children, that there's one that they can look to tell them, it's all right. You'll get through it. Because, friends, sometimes when you're a parent at the stage we are, you can't hardly think. You can't hardly string two thoughts together. You know why? Because there's four things screaming at you all the time. Now, don't get me wrong. This morning, driving to Shoals, I'd have taken some screaming in the truck. It was lonely and it was quiet. And it's a long ride to Shoals when you're by yourself. Now, I enjoyed going there, but it's always more enjoyable when I have my family with me. Even if there's arguing and fussing and fighting in the back seat. I'm getting just a small idea of what we did to my parents growing up. But anyway, my point is this. Sometimes it helps when you see somebody in the house of God who is older than you are, who's already been there and has done so honorably and has lived a life of faithful service and one who has showed this is the way that you walk. This is the way that you bring him up. And friends, one of the best things that a woman can be is she can be the actual pages of Scripture walking and talking and exemplifying themselves right before our eyes. There are countless women that I remember in the church who were like mothers and grandmothers to me in the house of Israel, who I can remember their example. I can remember the things they did. I can remember their sacrifices that they made. I can remember the joy that they had in the house of God. I can remember the times that they would just absolute shout at the preaching of the gospel. And friends, those things are a treasure to me because it helps me to know that others have walked this way too. You know, one of the greatest things that you and I can have in the house of God, besides the presence and the feeling of Christ Himself being in our midst, is the feeling of knowing that we're in a place that others have been before us. That's one of the greatest feelings that we can have. That's why in Psalm 48, the psalmist tells us that when we consider Zion, the city of the great king, that's on the sides of the north, where the king himself dwells, our course in Zion, he says, is to tell the towers and to mark ye well her bulwarks. That means that we're to walk about Zion and see what's there, to tell the towers, to count up everything that's there, and to mark the bulwarks. You know what happens when you mark a bulwark? It's not that you write your name in it, because it's not necessarily important, the name of the person who has walked this way, but the fact that God's people have walked this way. To understand that there is a path that the flock has taken. The Song of Solomon chapter 1 tells us it's the footsteps of the flock by the tent where the husband, our bridegroom, dwells. And when you see those older than you are living the good example and walking the godly walk, it is an encouragement to those following after that I can do likewise. And a great thing for an aged woman is to show the younger, this is how you love your children. This is how you love your husband. This is how you're discreet. This is how you have a meek and a quiet spirit. Because this is how the Word of God is not blasphemed. Friends, the Word of God may be blasphemed from heresy being preached in the pulpit, but I tell you, the most blasphemy the Church of God, the Word of God has is when those who profess to follow it live a life out in the world that looks just like the world. It's a blasphemy to the Word of God. There ought to be something different about us. There ought to be something that looks different, that smells different. As Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, he says that we are a savor of life and death. Or we are a savor to those who are perish and to those who are saved. I'm butchering that. Let me go read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 15. 2 Corinthians 2 and 15, Paul writes, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" He says that to live as we should towards God, we're a savor in them that are saved and then that perish. To one we're the savor of death unto death, and to the other we're the savor of life unto life. When the world sees us, they should see us as something that they don't like, that is not appealing to them. Because, friends, this world is not our home and this world is not our friend. But to the family of God and the people of God, our life and our conversation and our warfare ought to be a savor of life unto life. To say, we are the house of the living and we're going to live as such. And, friends, when you see those in front of you who are laboring, who've borne the heat of the day, who've lived through the hard times, and they've come through it with their chin up, looking up unto the hills from whence cometh their help, it's an encouragement to those who are following after to say, I can do. I can walk. I can go on another mile. And friends, a great woman is one who shows a good example to those following after that this is how a woman lives. No matter how the world tells you to be, this is how a woman lives her life and her service to Almighty God. And finally, friends, we find that a woman who lives in such a way, as Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 14, in verse 1, I believe. If I can find Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 14, we find what a wise woman does. Proverbs 14 and 1, it says, "Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh plucketh it down with her hound, with her hands. A wise woman buildeth her house. If you want to know how a wise woman builds her house, go read Proverbs 8 and Proverbs 9. I won't go and read the entire chapters for you, but I'd like to just show the distinction between the two. Proverbs 8 tells you the story of wisdom, and it speaks of wisdom in the feminine sense. Wisdom is something that does many things. But in chapter 9, it says this. In verse 1, Proverbs 9 and 1, it says, "Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maidens. And she crieth upon the highest places of the city, Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding." That's what wisdom does. And a wise woman who builds her house, she builds it in such a way. Notice the language that it uses there. She kills the beast. She kills all those things that are necessary. She prepares and furnishes a table. She is willing to work with her hands. And she does all these things to be a good servant to Almighty God. Now skip on down to verse 13 and you see the contrast. It says, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and she knoweth nothing." You know what that word clamorous means? It means noisy. A foolish woman's noisy. What was the ornament that is in the sight of God of great price? A meek and quiet spirit. Inner peace. One who's calm. One who doesn't get all flapped about by the things that are going on in the world. A foolish woman is clamorous. She's up in arms all the time about everything that's going on. And it says that she knoweth nothing. But a wise woman buildeth her house. And the way that she starts is she starts with a meek and a quiet spirit. And after that, everything follows in its course and follows in its order as she sets up her house and her table to serve God and to serve His people in the way that God would have them be. As an aged woman gets to the place in her life where she's able to be that good example, we find where she is a source of encouragement to the younger. I am probably, Lord willing, going to draw on a lot of these points as we go through some specific examples of women in Scripture, because the women we're going to talk about, they exemplify a lot of these things. Some of them, one characteristic more than another. I hope that you'll pray for this series, because as a man, this is not the easiest thing in the world for me to preach. I assure you that tonight, to preach this tonight, as a man, there was some fear in me of having to preach this. Because as a man, I don't understand the weaker vessel sometimes. I don't understand how she feels. I remember one time Dad told me, he said, "Son, one day you're going to be married." And he said, "And one day your wife is going to be upset and you're not going to know why." And he said, "And you're going to want to know why. And she's not going to tell you." And he said, "And the reason she's not going to tell you is because she doesn't know why." And I said, "Dad, I don't understand." He said, "I don't either, but it's the truth." And friends, when it comes to a great woman, I don't always know how a woman acts, how she thinks, and how she feels. But there's one thing I know by experience, because I've seen it from those in front of me, and I see it from those around me. I know a great woman when I see one, because she's got an ornament that is in the sight of God of great price. She has wisdom to build her house, and she is one that is at peace, even when all around her is going crazy, because she has God is her trust, God is her shield, love for her Lord, her husband, her children, the family of God and the people of God foremost in her mind. We'll see a lot of these great women in the weeks to come if the Lord be our helper. And if I've said anything tonight that has been offensive, please lay that to my charge and I apologize for it. But if any of this has been a blessing, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory, for to Him it all belongs. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.